If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 5. I want to introduce this sermon this way. This was the sermon that's supposed to be preached next week. But since Chuck ended up in the hospital, my whole week kind of went upside down. So we're going to swap, and hopefully Chuck will be sharing with us next week from the Word. That was the original plan, was for him to be doing this week. But plans change, and God is still sovereign, so thankfully. But Acts chapter 5, and I've got a lengthy passage to read, but we're going to take a look at this whole story. So starting at verse 12, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried their sick out in the streets and laid them in cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and are teaching the people." And the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him as right hand, as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you do about these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, can I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Tsar Alexander III was the second last czar to rule Russia. He came to the throne in 1881 after the assassination of his father, Alexander II. Now, Alexander II was a rather liberal ruler of Russia. In fact, on the day he was killed, just before he was killed, he signed a document setting up public commissions to advise the czar in his rule. So basically, he was asking for help. When he became czar, his son immediately canceled those decrees. In his mind, the autocratic power of the Russian emperor should not be limited by any public commissions or advisors. He didn't want to listen to anybody. Well, Alexander III was married to Princess Dagmar of Denmark. And when she married the Tsar, she took the name Maria Fedorovna. Now, while Alexander was well known as an autocratic ruler, Maria, on the other hand, was well known for her generosity and her philanthropy. And so history tells us that more than once, she intervened to soften the blow of her husband's decisions. One famous case, she saved a prisoner from exile in Siberia by transposing a single comma in a warrant signed by her husband. And so the Tsar had written, "Pardon impossible, comma, to be sent to Siberia." Well, after Maria's intervention, the note said, "Pardon, comma, impossible to be sent to Siberia." And the prisoner was eventually released. Now, Maria changed the course of this man's life by intervening in it. As we begin to look at our passage this morning in the book of Acts, we discover that this too is a story of intervention, isn't it? It's a story where God intervenes to both grow and protect the church. Now, what's the purpose of intervention? You know, you hear that word a lot in some circles today, especially with someone maybe struggling with a problem and their friends get together and decide, oh, we need to have an intervention to help them. You know, these well-meaning friends come along and they try to speak truth to this person. They try to help them, you know, guide them in helping them make better decisions, better choices, try to protect them from making stupid choices. That's what a human intervention might look like. But what does it look like when God intervenes? We want to answer that question this morning by looking at the life of the early church. So we're in the midst of a sermon series entitled God Builds His Church. And as we've discovered, as we've been making our way through the book of Acts, that God, not God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, founded, established, grew, and preserved the church. And the church has gone from this scared group of 120 people to what we would call a multitude, a group of thousands in the city of Jerusalem. And they have experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. They have received a boldness that can only come from God. They have also experienced the persecution, haven't they? We saw that last week. You know, the Jewish religion, or the last few weeks, the Jewish religious leaders in the community began to feel threatened by this dynamic new group. But both of these things are on display again this morning in our passage. We're going to see God at work doing signs and wonders in the life of the church, but we're also going to see these Jewish religious leaders and their jealousy as they try to deal with what they consider to be a problem in Jerusalem. And through it all, ever present in this passage in a variety of ways and a variety of scenarios, there is the hand of God. God intervenes in all kinds of ways and all kinds of times in ways that are both miraculous and hard to explain even. I mean, how many of you have, you know, seen an angel let somebody out of prison? You know? Those are the kind of things God is doing in this story. And in some cases, he intervenes to grow the church. In other cases, he intervenes to protect the church. And the lesson for us this morning, as we take a look at this passage, is that the church belongs to God, and he will promote and preserve it. The church belongs to God, and he will promote and preserve it. You know, I'm not saying that believers don't have responsibility. We're going to talk about that. We have a responsibility to obey God, to serve him. But you know what? The ultimate responsibility for the continued existence of the church lies in the hands of God. And in this world of ours, where persecution in the news seems to be increasing against Christians, where we even see opposition to our beliefs growing in this country where we supposedly, at least according to our Constitution, if we choose to follow it, have religious freedom, this is in many ways a very comforting message. The church belongs to God, and he will promote and preserve it. And in verses 12 to 16, we see him promoting the church through powerful signs and wonders. In these verses, we see the church empowered by God. Verse 12 says that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So what's going on here? This is a fulfillment of what the apostles had prayed back in Acts chapter 4. What did they do? They prayed for boldness. They prayed that the Lord would consider their threats. And then they basically stated, you know, you're going to stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders and all kinds of things. What are they asking for? They're asking for the boldness to explain those things, aren't they? They're asking for the boldness to say, okay, God's going to do these miracles. Here we are. We want the boldness to speak up and point the people to Jesus when they see these things. And that's what's going on. The church had prayed. God continued to do signs and wonders. And the human instruments God was using were the apostles. The Bible says the church also gathered regularly and publicly at Solomon's portico in the temple. There's this open space where they could gather and teach, thousands of them at a time. And the response of the people in Jerusalem is rather interesting. You know, on one hand, the people of the city, it says, were somewhat fearful to join the church, probably because of this passage we saw last week from Ananias and Sapphira's story. You know, there was great fear. Anyone who heard of that story had great fear upon them. I mean, this may have been God's way of protecting the church from those who maybe aren't truly serious about the faith. We don't know. But on the other hand, the people of the city, the Bible tells us, held the church in great esteem, and the church continued to grow. Verse 14 says that more people than ever before. Think about that. You know, we've seen, 3,000 people come to know Christ. They've seen the numbers go up to 5,000 in one situation. This one says now more than ever before. So topping even those responses, more people than ever came to know the Lord. Multitudes of men and women came to new life in Jesus. The grammatical construction of this sentence points to the fact that neither the apostles nor the church brought these people to faith. Rather, it was the Lord who added these believers to the church. God is intervening. God is empowering. God is promoting. God is growing the church in Jerusalem. He is causing these signs and wonders. He is drawing people as a result into the church body. And the rest of this is explained in verses 15 and 16. People carried their sick into the streets. Can you imagine this? Picture this scene. People carried their sick into the streets on cots and mats, and they hoped that as Peter walked by down the streets, probably going to the temple to teach up at Solomon's portico or something like that, that his shadow might pass over them and heal them. I mean, some evidently believe that Peter's shadow had healing power, even though Luke doesn't actually say anybody was healed that way in the text, but that's what the people of Jerusalem believe. That's how powerful this was. The news of these amazing signs and wonders also spread beyond the city. People from the towns, it says, around Jerusalem brought their sick and the people afflicted with unclean spirits, and it says they were all healed. Through the apostles, God is continuing the amazing ministry of Jesus here. They are continuing the same things that Jesus did. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And the church is growing. All because God is intervening powerfully on their behalf. And this is a powerful reminder for us today. You know, God may not be doing signs and wonders of this magnitude and this number today. I get that. But we need to remember that the growth of the church is ultimately in God's hands still. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that we get a pass, all right? It doesn't mean it's like, oh, it's in God's hands. We can just sit and relax and just kind of watch TV all day and do whatever we want. No, obviously we are called to what? To witness, to obey, to live in obedience, to live in unity. There are things that are our responsibility, things that we live out in response to the cross. Absolutely. But it's God who uses these testimonies to bring in new life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it say? What does the text say? God added them to the church, right? So the church, number one, was empowered by God. Second, in verses 17 to 24, we see the church was delivered by God. The church was delivered by God. Faced with the jealousies of Jewish religious leaders, God intervened to deliver the apostles from prison and recommission them for ministry. The response of the Jewish religious leaders to the fantastic growth of the church was described in one simple word. They were jealous, the Bible says. Right, the high priest himself, together with the party of the Sadducees that he belonged to, you know, they were filled with envy, it says. So in envy and jealousy, they arrested the apostles and they put them in public prison. What are they thinking? Well, as religious leaders, they're looking at the explosive growth of the church. They're looking at the city of Jerusalem, and they're saying, you know, we're the leaders. People should be looking to us for a word from God, not to these other people. And they're looking at the response that the apostles are receiving, and they're going, how come people don't respond like that to us? How come, you know, my synagogue isn't growing like that? I mean, that's kind of the thing they're thinking of. And so likely approaching the apostles in a very public place like the temple courts, they place them in prison. And what Luke wants to communicate here is this is a very public, very blatant power play by the religious leaders. This is an attempt to reassert their authority over the city and over the church. Now, unfortunately for them, it didn't work out as they planned. The Bible tells us that during the night, God sent an angel to open the prison doors, bring the apostles out. Luke doesn't give any details of this. He does later on when Peter is escorted out of prison by an angel, but he doesn't right here. All we know is the angel miraculously delivered them. And the angel also had a message for them. He says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of this life. This was a renewal of their commission. What's the angel telling them? He says, yeah, I know you've been arrested. I know you've got people that are opposing you. I know you're experiencing persecution, but you know what? Your mission's still there. The commission Jesus Christ gave you is still operative. I still want you to be doing what you were doing in the first place. And so despite the danger, despite the opposition of the Jewish leaders, the task is still the same, to publicly witness to the life available in Jesus. And who is Jesus? What did Peter say just a few weeks ago? Jesus is the author of life, isn't he? And so as they stand before the people and they're supposed to tell people about this life, it is Jesus who they are telling about, who they are declaring. So God sent an angel to deliver the apostles from prison. And this is the first, not the last, but the first angelic deliverance we're going to see in the book of Acts. And friends, I want to tell you, God can still deliver in ways like this. I'm reminded of the story of the Norwegian missionary named Marie Monson, who served in China in the 1950s. And she testified of the intervention of angels when Christians were in great danger. One time she was talking about they had taken refuge in this mission compound only to be surrounded by looting Chinese soldiers. And they were, you know, just in there in fear, thinking, you know, these guys are going to break in and who knows what's going to happen. And they were astonished to find out that these soldiers left them in peace. And a few days later, they came in contact with some of these soldiers who had been outside of that mission compound, and the men were explaining that they were ready to break down the gate, the flimsy wall, when they noticed tall soldiers with shining faces on a high roof in the compound. And they were terrified. Marie Monson wrote, "The soldiers saw them, and it was a testimony to them, but they were invisible to us." The missionaries didn't see anything. But the soldiers did, and they knew they were going up against something beyond their power to handle. Friends, God still has the power to deliver. You may not have an angelic deliverance story. Maybe you do, but chances, maybe you don't. I don't know. But at least one you know about. I love years ago, oh man, probably 20, 25 years ago, Christian artist Amy Grant wrote a song entitled Angels. And it was a song of deliverance, and it went this way, and here's some of the lyrics. God only knows the times in my life was threatened just today. A reckless car ran out of gas before it ran my way. Near misses all around me, accidents unknown, though I never see with human eyes the hands that lead me home. You may be sitting there thinking, Pastor Jeff, I don't have some angelic deliverance story, but maybe you do. Maybe you just don't know about it. Because God's taking care of us and we don't have a clue. All right? Isn't that a comforting thought? So here's the apostles. They are delivered from prison. They're recommissioned to do the work they were going to do. And what do? The Bible says they entered the temple at daybreak. They began to teach. Meanwhile, the high priest, the Sadducees, the whole senate of the people, likely the whole Sanhedrin, the whole ruling council is what Luke means there. They gather together and they're going to judge the apostles, aren't they? And so they send to the prison for them, and they find out these guys are gone. What's going on here? The doors are locked, the guards are still there, but the prisoners are gone. And these events greatly perplex the leaders of the Jews. They wonder, they're sitting there talking to each other. What does this mean? What's going to happen next? And their confusion leads us to the next section of our passage this morning. The church belongs to God. He will promote it and preserve it. We've seen the church empowered by God. We've seen the church delivered by God. Third, we see the church emboldened by God. And we've seen this sort of thing before, but we see it again here. The church is emboldened by God. In a continuing answer to their prayers, again, we threw this up there earlier. What are they praying? They want to pray for boldness, right? Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, they say. God here gives Peter, gives the apostles the boldness to tell the truth to these religious leaders. So here's the Jewish ruling council, and they're sitting there wondering what's going on. Someone comes into the council room, kind of, I can see him kind of run in there, breathless out of his breath, tell, those guys that you arrested, they're in the temple. You know, they're teaching the people. And the apostles were doing exactly what God had told them to do, and of course, they were doing exactly opposite from Luke chapter 4 of what the Jewish religious leaders were telling them to do, right? So they called them, charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. That's what the religious leaders wanted them to do. So here's the captain of the temple guard, gets together with his officers, went and brings the apostles back to the council. Basically arrests them again. And in verse 26 notes that they dared not use force, they dared not get rough with the apostles because the apostles had such a high opinion, the people held them in such high opinion, they were afraid that they themselves would get the people would get violent on them. All right? And so before the council, the high priest starts questioning the apostles. And the high priest has two accusations against the apostles. First, that the apostles had been charged not to teach in this name. And I've got this name in quotation marks here. It's not that way in the Bible, but I got it in quotation marks here because why? This guy, the high priest, cannot even say the name of Jesus. He is unable to say the name of Jesus. He cannot lower himself to say the name of Jesus. All he can say is, two different places, this name. You know? And despite the council's command, the apostles, he says, had filled Jerusalem with this teaching. Can you picture this? What a wonderful image. A city filled with the teaching of Jesus. It's like Jerusalem is a cup and filled to the brim with the gospel. Filled to the brim about the word of Jesus. The second accusation is that the apostles intend to bring this man, again, they can't say Jesus, this man's blood against us. In other words, they saw the apostles' testimony as blaming them for Jesus' death, making them responsible for the crucifixion. And we can just really see the spiritual blindness, maybe even sense of guilt here in these guys, because of course they were responsible, right? I mean, sure, the Romans nailed him to a cross, but they were the ones that pushed that process along, didn't they? Now, how are Peter and the other apostles going to respond to this? Peter, together with the other apostles, had a bold answer to these accusations. First, the apostles, Peter stands up, declares that the apostles need to obey God rather than men. They had been commissioned by God to bear witness to Jesus. And so no command, no threat from a human council is going to override that. This principle is true of us as well. And the fact is, God's commands trump human laws and commands. Now, of course, when we choose, and this kind of thing is the fancy word for it, of course, is civil disobedience. When we choose in civil disobedience to break the law, we have to make sure that it is God's law we are obeying, not just some selfish desire or frustration that we have. Okay? Let me give you an example. Just because you don't like the speed limit on the road you live on doesn't give you the right to speed. Okay? That's not saying, oh yeah, God's law is much higher than that. No, that's just you are ticked off at the speed limit and you just decide to do your own thing. That's not what Peter's talking about here. But you know what? There are times in the life of a Christian where there's a choice where you either obey God or you obey men. And in those situations, we have to obey God. In those times, we have to follow the footsteps of guys like Daniel in the Old Testament. We have to follow the footsteps of gentlemen like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. We have to follow the footsteps of a young woman like Ida Shripnikova. Ida was born in 1941, middle of World War II, during the siege of Leningrad. And though the Russians drove the Nazis from their country, freedom did not follow victory. In the fall of 1961, Ida came to know Jesus Christ. And with her new faith came an impulse to share that faith with others, something, of course, that was completely illegal in communist Russia of the time. And so what she did is she purchased some postcards with a beautiful picture on them and wrote a poem that she had written on the backside. And the poem expressed her desire that everyone seek God while he is to be found. And Ida then took her postcards and stood on the very busiest street of the city of Leningrad and handed them out to anyone who would take one. And of course, she was arrested. And in 1962, tried and convicted and exiled from the city. She was arrested again for the same thing in 1965 and sent to a labor camp for a year. In 1968, she was arrested again and sent to a labor camp for 3 more years. This young woman may not have known much about Jesus, but she obeyed the instinct of her heart and the command of God to bear witness, even in the face of unbelievable opposition to the very thing she was speaking about. Thoughts and one of those examples where, in the face of, okay, do we obey God? Do we obey men? Ida obeyed God. Peter continued to speak in verse 30. He declares that the God of our fathers, who's that? That's the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophets, raised up Jesus as Messiah. What kind of point's he making? He's saying that the God of Israel, the God who these Jewish leaders sitting before them have claimed to worship, that God was the one who stood behind Jesus. That God was the one who raised up Jesus as Messiah. And their response, of course, was to kill him, right? Their response was to hang him on a tree. Their response was to fulfill this passage in Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it talks about the someone that's hanged on the tree is cursed. That's how they saw Jesus. But God had other plans. You see, Jesus did bear the curse of sin. And that was according to God's plan of salvation. But God took Jesus and God reversed the human verdict against Jesus and he exalted him and he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand as leader and savior. Jesus is leader. He is the prince. He is the one sharing God's authority. He is the one opening the path to eternal life. He is savior. He is the one who delivers his people and secures life for them before God. And the purpose of all of this, they said, is to give repentance and to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I love this passage because think about this. Who is Peter talking to? He's talking to the very people who killed Jesus. He is talking to the very people who hated Jesus with a passion of 1,000 suns. The heat of 1,000 suns. They hated Jesus so much. And what's he saying to them? He's saying that Jesus came to bring you repentance and forgiveness. This is just this picture of God's incredible grace here. I want you to catch this. God is offering salvation. Peter is testifying to the salvation found in Jesus Christ to the very people who killed Jesus. And he's saying to them, even you can repent. Even you can come to forgiveness of sins. Even you can know the life that is found in Jesus. And these religious leaders, they need salvation. And Peter is standing before them, assuring them they can have it. It is theirs as well in Jesus. So Peter and the apostles are witnesses to these things. They have eyewitness testimony to give. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him, is also, Peter says, a witness to these things. And that's why the apostles cannot obey the commands of the Jewish religious council. They have a greater commission. They have a greater message that they need to share. So here's God. He's intervened to give the apostles the boldness they need to stand before the very men who crucified Jesus and tell them the truth. They declare to them the saving truth of the gospel despite their opposition. And friends, I want you to believe me when I say that God can embolden us in the same way to do the same kind of thing, to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ against the same kind of hatred, against the same kind of opposition. And he can do that even today, despite opposition, despite skepticism, despite mockery. God has intervened and empowered the church. God has delivered the church. God has emboldened the church. Next, in verses 33 to 40, the church is protected by God. And this is kind of a unique one, because what does God do here? How does God protect the church? God raises up an unbeliever to keep the Jewish religious leaders from killing the apostles. At these bold words of Peter and the rest, in verse 33 tells us that the Jewish council was enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. I mean, they were furious. You can picture them. Red faces, raised fists, angry words. They believe that they've got every reason to put these guys to death. And into this cauldron of emotion stands up a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the other large party, a religious party in the Jewish nation, a highly respected teacher of the law. And the Pharisees were the party devoted to God's law. They were the party devoted to applying the law to every aspect of life, to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah. And so here is Gamaliel. He stands up. He is the most respected Pharisee of his day. And he asks that the apostles be removed from the room, and he addresses the angry council. And his speech of this collection of reasonable words meant to calm a furious room. And he warns the council. He says, you guys need to take care. You need to be careful of how you handle these guys, how you respond. And in the verses to follow, what does he do? He reminds them of some other historical movements like the church, other times where a leader came along and followers followed him, and the implication here is there were these things were messianic in nature. That these leaders, one guy named Thutis, another guy named Judas the Galilean, that they claimed some kind of messianic saving connection, some kind of status. But he says both of those movements came to nothing. Their members were killed and scattered. Nothing ended up happening. And so in light of history, in light of movements like this, and Israel was kind of a bubbling pot of these kind of things, Gamaliel warns the council to leave the apostles alone. If what the apostles are doing is of man, like Thutis, like Judas, he says that'll fail. But what if the apostles are saying and doing is from God? What if the message they really have is from God? What if Jesus was from God? Well, you know what? Then the Sanhedrin is the one that's going to fail, and they may be being found opposing God. The very people who are leading the Jewish nation are going to be found fighting against God. Something they can't even begin to fathom. Now I want to tell you, Gamaliel was not a closet Christian. He was not a Jesus sympathizer. His wise words were meant to defend and protect the Jewish council. If they killed the leaders of this large movement and the movement continued to grow, the council might find itself discredited in the eyes of the people. They might lose their power, because that's what they're most concerned about. If the Jesus movement is from God, the people of Jerusalem are going to see them as opposing God. And they can't imagine that. They can't imagine the leadership of the Jewish nation opposing God. Isn't that ironic? Because that's exactly what they're doing here. You know, notice that. Verse 39 tells us that Gamaliel's wise words convinced the council. And so instead of killing the apostles, they called them in, they beat them, perhaps with the traditional 40 lashes minus one. We don't really know. They charged them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. God intervened to protect the apostles. And the interesting thing is, he used this unbelieving Pharisee to talk some sense into a crowd who wanted to kill the apostles. What a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty, isn't it? That he can even take somebody who doesn't believe in him, doesn't want to give him the time of day, and use him to protect and keep the community of God's people. So the church has been empowered. They've been delivered. They've been emboldened. They've been protected, all by God's intervention. That leaves us one more lesson this morning, two more verses. I know we've been flying through this. It's a long passage. Verses 41 and 42, the church is assured by God. In verse 40, we see that the apostles have been beaten by the council, perhaps in a very brutal way, and yet how did they react? What does verse 41 say? How did the apostles react to the beating they received? Can you imagine this? The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy of the honor of suffering for Jesus. How do we react when we face suffering or opposition because of our faith? You know, we might whine. Maybe we complain a little bit. You know, in more extreme cases, we might call the media. Maybe they don't care. I don't know. Threaten to sue somebody. Oh, I'm going to have a lawsuit, you know, fight for my religious freedom. But chances are we don't do this. Don't really catch us doing that very much, do we? Rejoicing. That's what the apostles did. And so we got to ask a question, how is that even possible? Well, they rejoiced because they understood the meaning of their suffering. Let me throw some verses on the PowerPoint here. These are words that Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day," Jesus says, "and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." What's going on here? I think these guys remembered the words of Jesus. They were honored to share the dishonor. That's really kind of what the Greek says here. They were honored to share the dishonor, the shame, the suffering of Christ. God used their suffering to assure them that they really belonged to him. For them, it was this great honor, this wonderful assurance to know that God believed that they were worthy to share, even in some tiny way, what Jesus went through. And as a result, they rejoiced to be worthy of such treatment. And the Bible says, "And every day in the temple and in house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God." I talked about this a couple weeks ago, but all too often we are kind of surprised when we suffer for Jesus, don't we? We shouldn't be. Scripture is very clear that God's Son, God's people, will face opposition at times. And the words of Jesus, words like this, are there to assure us, as they assured the apostles, to be opposed for belonging to Jesus, for speaking of Jesus, is a great honor. It may not be honor in the eyes of this world, but it's an honor in the eyes of God. It's a sign that we are worthy to share some of what Jesus experienced. And as Luke chapter 6, 23 and 24 says, it's also a sign that a heavenly reward awaits us. The fact is, though, and we need to kind of come to an understanding of this, that God doesn't always deliver. God doesn't always burst into our life at the first sign of difficulty and miraculously whisk us out of that situation. The disciples were delivered, but in this case, they didn't escape a beating, didn't they? They still took lashes. In the next few weeks in the book of Acts, we're going to see Stephen, the first man to die for his faith. Today we see headlines like places like North Korea or Syria or Iraq or South Sudan, and we recognize that deliverance is not always God's plan. There are times when he allows his people to suffer. Other times he allows them to die in persecution. History tells us that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than all other centuries combined of Christian history. We're not exactly getting more civilized around here. But even in those times, the whole counsel of the Bible assures us that first, God can give us divine strength to bear the suffering with patience, with faithfulness, and just like the apostles, with joy. And second, though you might go through an experience where God does not deliver us from pain and hardship, the Bible affirms, the Word of God affirms that He can deliver us and that He has chosen not to because He has something better to achieve through our difficulty. And I know in the middle of that struggle, that difficulty, it's hard to come to this recognition, but you know what? The apostles were able to. They were able to understand that and rejoice in being assured that they were worthy of this dishonor. Friends, this is a story of what happens when God intervenes. God intervenes to promote and grow His church. God intervenes to protect and deliver His church. God even intervenes to give assurance to His church in the face of suffering. And all of these things remind us that the church belongs to God and He will promote and preserve it. But let me remind you of something in closing. The God of the early church is still the God of the modern church. He hasn't changed. He is still sovereign. He is still able. He can grow us. He can deliver us. He can give us boldness to speak His words. And He can protect us when those words meet opposition and rejection. And most of all, in joy, He can assure us of the fact that we truly belong to Him, even in the midst of suffering. The church, and let me change that, what's behind you there, the church, our church belongs to God, and He will promote and preserve it. We're going to close our service with a word of prayer. We're a little over in time this morning. I know I warned the praise team that might be so. So instead of having them come up and give a closing song, we're just going to close with a word of prayer and you will be dismissed. So let's bow in prayer together this morning. Heavenly Father, this is a powerful passage, yet a troubling passage. Probably isn't anyone in this room that wants to volunteer to undergo suffering. None of us look forward to that. None of us want to see our faith opposed or the testimony of you opposed. And yet we recognize that is a very real thing in our world today. It has been a real thing for thousands of years. But even in the midst of that, we need to remember, Lord, that You are the sovereign God. And that as You intervened in the life of the church and the life of the apostles in Acts 5, You can do the same kind of things in our life. You can grow this church and expand the testimony of Your word in our little town of Lolo. You can protect and keep us. You can embolden us to speak Your word to our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones. And You can assure us of Your everlasting love and our place in, in your kingdom and in your eternal family, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of suffering. Lord, we are so glad. We praise you that you are a God who does intervene. That you are a God who works in our world and works in our life. And we wait in anticipation to see what you next have in store for us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.